chapter 5 of James. We are rapidly coming to the close of this series through the book of James. This has been, for me, probably one of, if not my all-time favorite studies we've done as a church, just because James is such a painfully practical book. I hope you found it to be helpful as well. And if you've enjoyed the booklets, by the way, any of you still have your booklets or have them tonight? You've got yours. I see a few more. Oh, great, great. If this has been helpful, we'd love to know. I'm not promising we'll make a booklet for every Bible study that we do as a church, because that took a lot of work. But we are looking at some more studies that through the next few years, and we'd like to provide this periodically if that's something you'd enjoy and be helpful for your personal study. Because here's a conviction. If the elders of this church, the staff of this church, the deacons of this church were all to disappear or die in a car wreck tomorrow, we would have failed as your brothers and as your friends if we did not help equip you to study the Bible on your own, to follow Jesus without anyone's help. Now, the church is invaluable to that front. And I hope that you are fully plugged in and that you take advantage of the resources we have here at Antioch with the Bible classes and the teaching and all the things that we do throughout the week and throughout the year. But the reality is, if you don't know how to study the Bible on your own, and if you're not in the Word on your own, then Sunday, if that's really all you're basing your relationship and knowledge on, or Wednesday, it'd be like a person who only eats once or twice a week. It may be a good meal, but boy, they're going to be hungry most of the time. And so I really hope that you're in the Word, and hopefully this is a good tool to get you there. One quick thing I'm really, really excited about. The next series, because we're going to wrap this one up, not this Sunday, but the next Sunday. So we only have a few more lessons in James. The first Sunday in April, April Fool's Day, by the way, which is a horrible day to have church, especially this particular church service, because April 1st is Easter Sunday as well. He's risen, Fool's Day. No, he really did. So we'll do that. The week after Easter, though, we're going to begin, and we're just going to do about 6-7 weeks on the Holy Spirit as a church. Because we believe that there is no ability in human to be able to understand what God wants to teach us on our own. It is because the Holy Spirit shows us and teaches us. And so we're going to unpack, I mean, how do you unpack God in 6 weeks or in a lifetime? We're not going to do it, but we'll touch a little bit of it. So I'm really excited about that. So I hope you'll gear up and begin to pray that God would help us through that series. Okay, James 5. Let me do a quick recap of where we've been so it kind of gives context to where we're going. Here's the theme of James. If you want a one-sentence theme, we've been saying this each lesson, but I'll kind of give it to you so you remember. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. You say half, yeah. Same mama, Mother Mary, but they had different dads. Jesus' daddy is who? God. James's daddy, though, is Joseph. And so, same mom, different dads. James did not believe that Jesus was God. He just didn't believe it. For about 30-plus years of Jesus' life, doesn't believe that Jesus is God until Jesus dies, and then he comes back from the dead. By the way, just rule of thumb, if someone says they're going to die and then they predict that they're going to come back from the grave and then they do it, chances are you can trust them in other matters of life as well. And so James doesn't believe Jesus is God. Jesus dies, comes back from the dead, and James goes, oh my, wow, okay. And so he becomes a lifelong follower, and now he writes this little letter, the book of James, to the church in its infancy. He wrote this book about 45 AD. Jesus was raised from the dead, depending on the dating, anywhere from about 30 to 34 AD. We don't know for sure the date because the calendar is kind of wonky. And in fact, Jesus was probably born about 4 BC, not 0 or 1. And you go, well, how was he born before himself? Okay, just the calendar got wonky. So James writes this letter about 45 AD to the spread out, scattered church. And this was probably the very first written book or letter of the New Testament. So they couldn't go to their Bibles and say, okay, Matthew chapter 1 or Mark or, oh, what does Paul have to say? They are living off of the stories of Jesus and the early apostles until James says, let me write down some life lessons for you. So in this, chapter 1, he gives an overview of everything he's going to say. And then chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 can be broken up basically into 12 different ideas or statements. Now, we've not broken it up into 12, but you can break it up into 12 different ideas. That's basically what he does here. And here's the big idea for the entire book. Are you ready? Here it is. He wants you to know that genuine faith, legitimate faith, deep abiding, life-changing faith, genuine faith leads to good deeds. Genuine faith leads to good deeds. So if you look at the fruit of someone's life, you can get a sense of, do they really believe what they say they believe? That's the idea here. Okay? And so he's going to get into a passage that I think, and not just me, but every guy I've read and everyone I've listened to, we're about to get into the six most uncomfortable verses in the entire letter. And he's going to be real heavy. And so I was sort of thinking about what he's about to say here, and it reminded me, when I lived in Houston, some of the news reports that began to come out after 2008. I lived in Houston for about 6 years, worked at a church there, and Texas. How many of you have been to Texas? Just curious. Okay, yeah. How many of you have been to Houston? Texas is the greatest country in America. You know, that's what they think, and Houston's the greatest state in America. So I lived in Houston. And there's this new community, a master plan community, east of Houston called Highlands. It had all the amenities, and it was going to be this beautiful place, and it is a beautiful place. And there are lots, like, where you could buy. It wasn't like a Smyrna property lot, which, you know, in Smyrna, that's where I live. You go, and we don't really have a yard. I've got like a couple inches of yard. I go out and I clip it every couple weeks, and that's my lawn mowing. And we don't even have really a tree. We have one bush that's tall in our front yard. It's a Bradford pear. And so my son will climb up inside and be like, look how high I am. And I'm like, oh boy, no, but whatever. Okay. Their yards were ranch yards. Like you get out on there on your bush hog or your four-wheeler and you just kind of go. I mean, that's your space. I mean, it's a beautiful area. And people were spending all sorts of money to buy into this area until after 2008 when people started to get real sick in that area. Cancer, tumors, digestive issues. Animals were getting sick and dying. It was a real horrible situation. Well, what they found out is back in about 1965, there was a paper plant that had an agreement with this other company to help get rid of their industrial waste. And this other company began to dig these big pits, but they were unlined, and they began to dump the waste only a couple miles away from the San Jacinto River, or if you're English, San Jacinto River, you know, J-H, okay. But it was far enough away, no big deal, they thought. The Highland community, however, was not far from the river as well, and the wells into that community fed from the river. Well, 2008, after years and years of filling, and they finally quit filling these, but they're full to brim, and with the erosion of the river, and then in 2008, Hurricane Ike blows through Houston, and it floods the pits, and it floods the river, and they merged. And people begin to get real sick. And so there were these lawsuits, and there have been, I mean, payouts in the millions and millions and millions of dollars for these people who've gotten so sick. And here was the thing that was so striking. If you look at the pictures of this beautiful development, Highlands, it looks so nice. But under the surface, it is toxic. And James is going to give us six verses that, honestly, if there was a passage in this little book that I do not want to preach, this is the passage. And part of that is because it is a challenging one for me. So I'm going to bring you into my pain tonight, and we're going to look at it together. Because he's going to say, you can look great, but if you don't manage some stuff that's going on in your life, it can lead to something far more deadly than cancer of the body, but cancer of the soul. And so he's going to dig into this. So here we go. Let's read this together and see what he might want us to understand tonight. James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people. Who's he talking to?
Rich people.
Rich people. We're going to come back to that one here in a moment because, hey, this doesn't apply to me, does it? Doesn't apply to you. We'll listen to what he says to other people. Here we go. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. And the whole church says, oh, amen, amen. Oh, yeah. This is not a cuddly verse, is it? I mean, really, this is one of those that you kind of look at James, you say, hey, James, did you never take a Tony Robbins's inspirational speaking course? You know, this is not the best way to change people. You want to inspire them and encourage them. And he goes, no, you don't understand. I got to get right to the point because this is so important. So let's just kind of walk through the passage, and I'm going to invite you to help me as we kind of do this tonight. This will be a little bit more class style than lecture in some ways. So let's just start here. What's the very first phrase in verse 1, first couple of words, what do you see?
Now listen.
Now listen. Hey, did we see that phrase anywhere else in the book of James? How many of you were here Sunday? Anyone? You don't even have to say that you remember Sunday. It's all right. But in Sunday's passage, chapter 4 in verse 13, he starts that section the exact same way. Now listen. Now, the reason is he wants them to listen. Very simple here. Now, any of you have children or grandchildren, and or how many of you remember being a kid and like you're trying to get the kid's attention, so you come over, what do you do with a child that you want their attention? You cup their little face in your hand, or if they're real little, you kind of do this little number right, like this. And if you have kids, my sister Megan, who's older than me, growing up, she had these awesome cheeks. I mean, they were mutton chops. And so, I mean, you like squeeze her cheeks, and they like pooch out between your fingers. So you get a little kid like that, and you, now look, and you listen. Okay, I'm listening. It's not just that he wants her attention. This is a Hebraic phrase. It harkens back to the Old Testament when the prophets of God would say, thus saith the Lord. It's of the same level of intensity. It's not just, hey, it'd be good if you kind of listen. It's, this is a big deal. Eyes up here. Now, he does that in chapter 4, verse 13 through the end of that chapter. And his whole focus there is, listen, all of you who think that you can have security because you're so smart and you plan so well and you've strategized or, strategies or whatever. I mean, you've got it figured out and you think you've got it. He said, no, watch out. Do not trust in your plans. And now he's going to say, now listen, you who are rich, you need to be careful so as not to trust in your riches, because it is a dangerous path to say that my riches can be my God. My riches can take care of me. Now, he says, you rich people. Anyone in here a rich person? Okay. All right. Here's the reality. When I read this, if you're like me, it's easy to dismiss his statement because, I mean, I watch TV. I mean, I didn't watch the Oscars, but I've seen the headlines. I've seen the suits they wore. I've seen the dresses. I'm not rich. I mean, I've seen rich people. I'm not a rich person. Have you ever noticed? Maybe you're not like me, but this is just the way I am. I always, when I think about riches, I always compare myself up to richer people. I never compare myself down to poor people. I'm a rich person. By the way, if you make $25,000... and some of you go, wow, you can't live up. If you make $25,000 in America, you are in the world's richest 2%. $25,000. But, what's that?
A month.
No, not a month. I don't think that's, it's an annual salary, Pam. There you go. Okay, let me clarify. $25,000 a year. Now, here is the way. You say, well, that still doesn't compute, because in James's day, rich people were people who had enough money that they could sort of have money for tomorrow's meal, not just today's meal. Poor people, or the average person in the ancient world, was someone who would go out into the field that day, work through the day, get their wage that night, go buy bread or the ingredients to make bread, make their dinner, eat their meal, and then rinse, repeat. And so every day they worked for, what was it that Jesus says? Their daily bread. That was life in the ancient world. So you were wealthy if you had more than that day's daily bread. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, hey, look, if we have food and clothing, we will be content. Now, okay, confession time. I don't know that I would be content if I only had food and clothing today. No insurance. No 401k. No savings so my kids can go to college. I don't know that I would feel content, but Paul says, here's what contentment looks like. If you just have food and clothing for today. So here is a definition. If you want a definition for a rich person, biblically speaking, so it doesn't matter where you live, when you live, here's the definition. Ready? Rich people, because I want to make sure we're all here together. Rich people can cover the necessities. I have my food, I have my clothes, I can get to point A to point B for my work, I've got the necessities covered. If you can cover your necessities, then biblically speaking, God has blessed you and you're a rich person. So, instead of thinking this applies to someone else, join me in the misery of James stepping on our toes, because he's going to say, you rich people, here's the deal. What do you need to do? What does he say to do in verse 1 to the rich people? Someone tell me. Now, rich people, what do you should you do?
Weep and wail.
Weep and wail. Seriously, he is real. It's just a downer of a passage, isn't it? Hey, that word weep, in that Greek word literally means to cry out loud. This is the word used to describe the men and women who would be paid to be professional. I cannot speak tonight, okay? Professional wailers at funerals. So Ronnie, let's say you have a death in the family. If you are a good Jewish guy, you're going to hire someone. I mean, you're going to come over here to Jim and you're going to say, Jim, would you be a professional wailer at my funeral? And Jim says, well, how much are you paying? You say, well, it's this much. He goes, yeah, that's a great deal. I'll go. And so Jim shows up. He's wearing ratty clothes, maybe has some ash on his head, and he would show up to the funeral and just, I mean, tears, the whole nine yards. He'd sit near the front. He would make sure everyone could see him and hear. And if you really love this person who died, you try to hire multiple wailers. The word that he's using to weep is the word used to describe the actions at a funeral. He's saying this is of the same magnitude as a physical death, because if untreated, it will lead to a spiritual death. Does this make sense? You rich people, weep and wail. Why? What does it say there? Verse 2, someone tell me. Your wealth is rotted. What else? Oh, your clothes are shriveling up because the moths are at it. And what's the third thing there in verse 3? Your gold and silver are corroded, right? Okay, so let's just chat for a minute here. He's basically hitting the three categories of wealth. If you want to think in broad terms, it's what you eat, it's what you wear, and it's your disposable income to buy all the other fun things in life. So let's talk for a moment here. Any of you like produce, you know, your fruits, maybe it's oranges or apples. Anyone in here like bananas at all? I mean, we are a banana eating family. We always have them. Now, my wife likes her bananas not ripe at all. Or excuse me, let me flip that. What's one where they're green? Is that ripe or not ripe? Not ripe, thank you. I mean, she wants, this is a bad night for Josh's brain, so just bear with me here. She wants it where basically they just sawed it off the tree and it's still crunchy. That's her idea of a good banana. So we have we have green bananas, and if it starts to turn, you know, with a little darker spots, I mean, she's like, all right, banana bread right there. That is now banana bread. But here's the deal. Have you noticed you can buy fresh produce and it's great when you buy it? Oh, so good. But you don't eat it up within its time frame, and what does it do? It's rotted, and if it's not bananas, it's not good for anything, is it? It's a gift from God, but it has a window of opportunity to be used. He then says clothes. Let's talk about clothes. How many of you, you think back with me, how many of you have either attended Antioch Bible Camp, or maybe you have, you've dropped kids off at Antioch Bible Camp. Yay, a week without the kids. How many of you have been to ABC? What smells? I'm sorry.
The guys.
Let me stop. There are some smells that I associate with Antioch Bible Camp. Some we won't mention in this room because there are women present. But one smell that I always think of, mothballs. Okay, how many of you have been to camp? You know what I'm talking about here, right? When you go around the cabins, people will scatter mothballs to keep moths and other little critters out of the cabin because they, like us, don't like the smell of mothballs. Have you ever packed up clothes or blankets or anything, put them in the attic or someplace, but you don't store them with mothballs or some sort of animal preventative? And you go back and you notice maybe, have you ever seen clothes that have little holes in them because the larva grew and then they ate the clothes? You know, interesting thing, I've never noticed clothes that I'm wearing or that other people are wearing where moths are like just going to town while they're wearing the clothes. I've never been walking along and all of my sleeves just like going like this. I was like, ah! Never happened. It's when it's not in use, it's gone. It has a window of opportunity to be used. It is worthless if not being used. Are you catching sort of a theme here? What's the third one? Verse 3. Gold and silver corroded. Now, I know very little about precious metals because I don't have many. I do know that I did buy my, not my wife, the girl that I dated a long time ago. It was a great deal. I thought it was real gold, but it turned her neck like green, okay, that wasn't real. But here's what I do know. Gold and silver, they don't corrode, do they? See, in the ancient world, though, people were not always honest. I know this is a shock that people might not be honest in this world. In the ancient world, they would take the gold or the silver coins and they would, to kind of make it go further, they would mix cheaper metals within them. Do you remember the story that Jesus tells? The master who has the servants and he gives one servant 5 talents, another 2 talents, and then 1 talent to the final servant. The one with the 5 and the one with the 2, they go out, they invest their money, they do something with it, and then they have this great return, and the master says, yay, rah, good job. But do you remember what the servant with the 1 talent did with his 1 talent? He buried it. What happens to cheap metal or non-precious metals, let's say, when it's left out in the elements or in a dark place where it's moist? It rusts, it corrodes, it tarnishes. You hide it in the dirt, it does no one any good, and it's just corroded. Have you ever opened up like an electronic device and where the batteries are, but you haven't like messed with it in a long time, and you open it up and you see in there, and this battery that once had such potential because it was not used, what has it done? My son, he found, I think it was some walkie-talkies or something. He opened it up, didn't know what that was. I see him, I come into his room, he's like, hey, Dad, check this out. It's like snow, and he's just flecking the stuff. I'm like, hey, baby, honey, his fingers are rotting, and I mean, we're trying to clean them off. Here's the thing. Each one of these things, food, clothes, stuff, it is a good gift from God that you and I have these things. This is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at that in a moment. But it has a limited time use. There's coming a day, if it is not used well, it's going to go away, right? Anyone in here have the privilege of cleaning out the house of a loved one who's passed away? All those treasures, all those things that they spent so many years, and in a lot of cases, you get to go through and all that's left are the memories, right? It's the pictures. Those are great. Those are the great ones. The sad ones are when you come in and there's all this stuff that could have been used for good purposes, but now that person will never see or have the joy of getting to share the good things that they themselves received. There's a limit to how long we get to use what we have. And so James is saying, look, guys, this is serious. Take it seriously that God has given you this stuff, but if you are not using it wisely, and here's the idea, things... Put this down if you want to write this down. Things rust and corrode when not used. God has given you good gifts. God has given me good gifts for a very important, specific purpose to be used. And he says that the way we use our stuff will actually cry out and speak to us and testify to our lives. How we use our stuff. In verse 4, he's going to go on. In verse 5, he talks about sort of a test, a way to evaluate how you're doing. And in the ancient world, again, if you had the privilege of owning more stuff, you would hire someone. You know, I'd say, hey, Charlie, you're real rich. Can I come work in your field? And he'd say, yeah, sure, come on. But if I'm working that day for bread that night, it would be unjust for him to say, you know, I'll tell you what, come back tomorrow, I'll pay you then. So it's a little different world than the one we're familiar with. But here's the big idea. He gives sort of a test. Do you value your stuff more than people, or do you value people more than your stuff? See, that's a test I can check with my life. Do I see what I have primarily as mine to use for my benefit and people are a way to get more? Or when I see a person and a need, I get excited because I go, man, I have a way to meet the person's need because they're more valuable than the stuff. So he gives us this question, but he says, listen, the day workers, the people that you have been cheating, that you've not been caring for, he says this phrase, and it's really a haunting one. He says that they cry out. You know, it reminded me of that passage in Genesis chapter 4, the first brother spat that we read about in Scripture. But it wasn't just a little argument between brothers. It's the first murder in Scripture, Cain and Abel. And Cain takes his brother out into a field and he kills him because he's jealous. And do you remember what God says to Cain? He says, the blood of your brother's blood is crying out to me. Meaning the way that you treated that person, I know it. Our stuff actually says a lot about our hearts. And if I'm holding on to it, and if I'm hoarding it, the big idea is not that I have a lot of stuff. The idea is that I'm hoarding it, that it's being put into a ditch somewhere for some future thing, but it's not being used for the purpose. Now, I need to do sort of a timeout, commercial break here, okay? So real fast, is James saying it is a bad idea to save and to prepare and to be thoughtful with your money?
No,
of course not. The book of Proverbs talk a lot about being thoughtful with your wealth, to do the right things with it. And Paul himself is going to give some wisdom here that we'll look at in a moment. So it's not to say that you should not be prudent. You need to understand. In fact, you remember that phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where Paul says, a man who does not take care of his family is worse than, do you remember? An infidel or an unbeliever. So let me just tell you what, in the Diggs family, every month I put a little bit of money away in my 401k, my retirement account, my IRA. I also put some money away every month into my kids' college account because I want them to be able to go to school. In our culture, that it's not a necessity, but it's very helpful. And I'm saving up that I have money to retire on so that way when they are grown up, they don't have to take care of me anymore. That's my hope, at least. So it would be unwise and ungodly not to do that. So that's not what he's saying. He's not saying don't prepare. He's saying, is your money more valuable than people, or people more valuable than your stuff? That's the big question here. So let me give you a positive here. We're going to look over now. James, he just sort of lays the hammer, doesn't give us a lot to work with here. So we're going to move over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19 through 20. I want to give you three things that Paul says, sort of a positive way of looking at this. And then we're going to come back with a solution and call it a day, okay? So this is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Someone read these verses for me, would you? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19.
And those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life.
Okay, he goes through three things here. So you're saying, okay, I'm not a day laborer. I don't own a business where I'm cheating guys out of their food every night. I mean, so how does this apply to me? Paul gives us practical advice that's true for anyone, anytime, any place. Notice the three things. First thing he says, hey, look, those who are rich in this present world. By the way, who's rich in this present world again?
All of us.
All of us. Yeah, well, yeah, me. Thanks. Thank you, Lance. I appreciate it. All of us in this room, right? We're able to provide for more than our necessities. So he says three things. Number one, in verse 17, he says, command those who are rich to not be, what's that word?
Arrogant.
Hey, look at what I got. Oh yeah, I'm all that. You see what I got? I got that. Hey, no, no. He then kind of gives a comparative word there, and don't put your hope or your trust in your wealth. By the way, I can be a rich person, I mean categorically rich, and do this. I can also be a very poor person and still be arrogant or put my hope in wealth. Do you see how this is applicable to everyone, not just some? He then says this, command them to do good. So the second thing is that if you have any sort of wealth, any sort of money, do good with it. Find ways to do good. And in fact, the last thing he says here is be rich in good deeds and be generous, willing to share. One of our values as a church is extravagant generosity. It doesn't mean that you give tons of money. It's just that your heart is that you want to give what God has given you. You want to be a giver. Now, all three of these things can apply to rich or poor and everyone in between. One thing that I think is so important here, and I didn't notice this until just a couple of years ago, and a good friend of mine showed this to me, but look at verse 17, last part here. It says, "But put their hope in God, who richly provides us," notice this, "with everything for our enjoyment." See, what I'm not, I hope you don't hear James saying you needed to live an austere life, that you shouldn't enjoy life, that you shouldn't enjoy what God has given you. Enjoy yourself. By the way, when my wife gives me something good, is she more celebrated if I sort of look dour and I don't enjoy what she has given me? It doesn't show her any honor if I don't enjoy what she's given me. Rather, it's she's most excited when I say, "Wow, look at this great thing she gave me, and hey, would you like to try it out? And you know, how about this?" In the same way, your daddy God wants to give you good gifts. Enjoy them, but be willing and ready to share. That's the idea here. Does this all make sense? Are we following along here? All right, let me give you let's go back to James, and I want to end on this, and then we'll call it a night. So here's just being real frank with you. This is a passage I don't like because it's one that I struggle with. Partially because it's very subjective. He doesn't give any percentages. He doesn't say, "Josh, give this percentage, Josh, do that." And he doesn't say that to you as well. I'm enough of a legalist, I really want him to just say, "Okay, let me tell you, here's the line, and you know, James, here's how it's got to be, you know, do it this way." And he doesn't do that, so it's frustrating to me. And so I want to show you two things that I noticed some time back that have helped give me such peace, but also help through this, and I'm hopeful that it will you as well. Here's the solution. If you've ever struggled with misusing what you have or being tempted to be stingy, he gives us two things. And in fact, the whole theme of this section, I would just put very simply, don't forget. And here's two things, verse 3 and verse 6. And we're going to have to do a little digging to get this, but I want you to see this because I think it's so liberating. Verse 3 says this, the very last section, "You have hoarded wealth." Someone finish that for me. What does it say? The end of verse 3, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Okay, let's chat for a minute. Have you ever heard the phrase, "the last days," in the Bible? Someone help me out here. What do you think, and we'll just kind of talk together here. What do you think the last days refer to? Someone help me. Okay, time of Jesus coming. Okay, yeah, that's part of it. What else? Before you die, yeah, that would be part of it as well. Yeah, yeah. Here's the last days. Are you ready? The last days began Jesus' first arrival 2,000 years ago. And the last days will come to an end when he comes back the second time. It's the time between his first and second arrival on earth. Now here's what he's saying. He says, "You have hoarded in the last days." He's saying to a group of believers then and now, guess what? You are living right now in the last days. All right, let me just tell you why this is so exciting. Do you know what this means? This means that right now, we are one breath closer to the return of our Savior than we were just a moment ago. This means that when we say goodnight here in just a few minutes, you are an hour closer to when Jesus Christ is coming back for every one of us than we were when we showed up here tonight. This means that at any moment, Jesus could appear. Wake up for just two more minutes here and then go back to sleep. But here's the reality. Do you realize that right now, Christ could come back at any moment? Does this not excite you to realize that you and I could be driving home tonight, pitch black outside, or you could be laying in bed at night, and right there, as you close your eyes, you hear an earth-shattering trumpet sound. And the sky rips open. And light, unlike anything you have ever dreamt floods every corridor of space. And God Himself, Jesus Christ, comes down, hosts of heaven, the dead in Christ rise. Can you believe the fact that at any moment this could happen? See, here's the reality. I don't live in the reality that we are in the last days. Does that mean He's going to come before I die? No. But He could. He could come this week. Before Friday. You get ready for surgery. He shows up and says, "Oh, forget that. You come home. Let's go home together." He could show up at any moment. Before Andrea's chemotherapy or her next thing, He goes, "Nope, nope, let's go. We're done." Right now, you and I are living the last moments. Okay, why does this matter? Why is James saying this? If Jesus could come back in my next breath, then why in the world am I holding on to stuff that when that breath is gone, won't last? Do you guys remember the movie Schindler's List? Any of you remember seeing that? Powerful movie about World War II. Liam Neeson plays a German sympathizer who secretly is actually a Jewish sympathizer, and he begins to help the Jews. He starts to pay off German officials to save the Jewish people, and he saves one here and he'll save one there. He begins to sell what he owns so he can save a family, and he can save this old man and this young woman, and he saves and he saves and he saves. And at the end of the movie, the war is coming to an end. He's having to get out because of the pressure being put upon him. And there's that big scene. Do you remember the scene at the end of the movie? He's there, and all those that he has helped save are surrounding him. And they're so overwhelmed by his generosity, but it hits him. Do you remember the smile? It hits him. He looks at his ring and he goes, "If I'd sold this ring, I could have had one more." He looks at the car and he goes, "If I had sold this, I could have saved four more. These clothes could have saved, this pen." And he starts to realize these things that he still held on to so much in light of the end mean nothing. Just the people that it could have helped, that it could have rescued. In light of the fact that right now, remember, God is near. That at any moment, our Savior could appear. He could show up. And in that moment, everything I own, all the things that I treasure, are going to mean nothing. Let me ask you, in a billion years, when you are with the Lord, you say, "Billion." Hey, listen, a billion is not a drop in the bucket to eternity. A billion years from now, when you're celebrating Jesus, when you're enjoying life that is truly life, and you look back on this little blip called life on earth, what do you own now that's going to matter so much to you? I remember the first car I ever bought, and I've shared this before, is right, I was in college, and I finally bought my own car. I went to Neil Chaffin. How many of you remember Neil Chaffin? I went to Neil Chaffin's junkyard to buy my first car. Okay, that should tell you everything right there. I bought it, barely moved. Yeah, I mean, I was joking with Sue Albin at the first service. She said, "Yeah, you should have gotten one of the stickers that said, 'Be patient, I'm pedaling as fast as I can.'" You know, so I get this thing, I buy it, I'm so excited. It was a cheap little car, red Toyota Tercel. It's a Cracker Jack box.
He tried to sell that to Melissa.
Well, I got it. So anyway, had a steering wheel. It also had a cassette deck, and that's it. It didn't work. Had, I think, four wheels. I don't know. I couldn't really tell. It didn't even have two side rear view mirrors, only one. So if I want to see out this side, I mean, I'm doing this, which wasn't tough because it was itty bitty, but I get in this thing. I drive home. I get on the interstate. I mean, a road. It was great. I get home. I'm heading back to my mom and dad's. They live over in Brentwood. I come up a hill off the interstate. There's a red light. It turns red. I slow down and I stop. And guess what else stops? The engine. It goes, pop, pop. And I'm like, "Wait, what?" And no lie, when it did it, it had this real pathetic sort of whimping. I'm like, "Oh, no." I try to start it. It will not start. 10 minutes. I've got the emergency lights on. People are coming around, kind of going at me. I'm like, "I know I'm in Brentwood. I'm sorry." And I'm trying. I can't get it going. I finally get this thing going. I learn it's special needs because when I've been driving it for any length of time, I've got to kick it into neutral, keep the gas feathered while I have my other foot on the brake and for it so it doesn't die. And so then when I ready go, gently pop it into drive. Now, my foot's been on the gas, so it's going, and so I felt like Kramer, you know, and kind of go through. Okay, that was my first car. I love that first car because it was mine. I loved it until I saw a better car. It's been about a decade now since I sold that little car. That's longer. And now that little car, I don't even think about it anymore. Yet I spent money, time, energy, thought on this little thing. I remember the first day I got a scratch on my little beat up nasty car. I was so mad. I was like, you say, why? It was a junkyard car. Yes, but it was my junkyard car and someone scratched it. Here's the thing though, a decade later, I don't even think about that car except for church illustrations. What do you think it's going to be like billions of years from now, all the things we held so tightly to, and at any moment that eternity could start? See, I think one of the antidotes to being so reliant on what we have is to say, at any moment, it could be over and my Jesus could appear, and that's when life begins. God is near. Here's the second thing. Verse 6. This one's kind of harder to find. I need your help. How many of you in here, translation, look at the translation on your Bible. I'm reading from the NIV tonight, which usually is an okay translation, but for this verse, it's a horrible one. How many of you are reading maybe from ESV? Anyone in here have ESV? No? All right, I'll give you the translation here in a moment then. You have ESV? Hey, look at you, Bible scholar. Okay, good. She's a former Diggs. Anyway, all right, so here's the deal. Someone read for me verse 6. We're going to kind of pick on it a little bit here. Someone read to me from the NIV, verse 6, because it's a bad translation, but I need to show you something. What do you got there, Ronnie? Give it to me. Okay, you have murdered and condemned innocent, what's that word?
Men.
Notice that in the NIV it says men, plural. That is not in the Greek language. Now here's our problem, since we're all English-speaking people, or Southern English-speaking people, whatever. We are English-speaking. Most of us can't read the original language. Even those who try, like me, I'm not great at it. I have to rely on smarter people than me. So what we have to do is rely on the translation of others. The NIV gets this one wrong in a big way. The Greek word there is not innocent men. It's singular. Could you read that, Emily?
You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Okay, righteous person. Now, you know what? That's closer. That's not even perfect. You know what the actual word there is? You have murdered the righteous one. Who is the righteous one in Scripture, family? Okay, hang with me now. Notice it doesn't say he could not resist you. Could Jesus resist us at any moment, any time? Absolutely. He chose not to resist any of us. He went like a lamb before the slaughter, didn't he? And he said, I love you so much, all that I have, Philippians 2. He made himself nothing, this whole godhood. He said, not only will I make myself nothing, I will become a servant. I will put myself under the death of my created beings. You murdered the innocent one, the righteous one of God. There's a movie that came out in 1946. And I always get the name wrong, so let me just reference it. The movie was called To Each His Own, and the actress Olivia de Havilland won the Oscar for her role in this movie. Any of you see To Each His Own? It's an old film, but a real tearjerker. The story is about this woman who gives birth to this little boy, but she can't keep him, and she ends up, through a series of kind of weird events, losing custody of her son to her rival. Not just another person, not a good, her rival. And when she thinks she's going to get her son back, she doesn't. The rival won't let him go. And so this mother, even though she couldn't have her son, she decided to do everything she could to be in his life so she would leave gifts for him. She would provide things for this little boy. She never said who she was, never said, I'm your mom, but she always was there for him. He grows up. He goes off to war. He fights. He's brave. She sends a note. She cares. She does all these things. And then he comes back and he meets and he finds his sweetheart. He wants to get married. She is the one who makes it possible for him to get married, the wedding. And the final scene of the movie is right there in the reception of the wedding. And they're all dancing, having a great time. And there's this woman who's watching with eyes that you can just tell, beaming with pride, but knowing he doesn't know who I am, but I know who he is and he's mine. I love that little one. I've been there for his life, but I love him, and I'm just glad he's happy. And there's this one scene where this gentleman comes over to the grown son, and he says, hey, don't you get who that is? 2 plus 2. And there's this moment where the boy, his eye, he gets it. I mean, it's just, and you almost can imagine him flashing back to every scene of his life, all those moments that this random person who he didn't know the connection is saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I care for you. And it hits him like a ton of bricks in the final line of the movie. And you can see it coming. And if you're one of those who cries, you've got the tear box ready. You're ready for this. Because he comes over to her. She's sitting there and he looks down at this woman who up until just a few moments has been something of a stranger. And he says, Mother, may I have this dance? Because in that one moment, he recognized the one who loved him and was with him through his entire life. And all the good things that he had were from that person. You've killed the one who loves you. But he loved you so much, he did not even resist you. When the day came that the world demanded your life, Jesus took your place. Anyone in here alive because of Jesus? Anyone in here, while we were yet sinners, before we even knew we were lost, have a Savior come and die for you before you knew Him? Anyone in here have a hope and a future because of Jesus? Anyone in here have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the eternal promise that God will never leave you because of Jesus? It's really hard to be stingy with cheap toys when you see the one who's given you every good gift. God is near. Just remember Jesus. How's the song go? Turn your eyes to Jesus. He says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. This is how we let go of those things that have a hold on us. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you are so near. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, remind us that everything we have is a good gift from you, and yes, we enjoy it. Thank you. You are not glorified in our lack of gratitude, but Father, I pray for me, just for me. Help me to be more grateful and more open-handed with the things you give. I pray for my brothers and sisters that worry over what we have will not consume us, but that we will be consumed by how much you love us. Jesus, thank you for the promise that at any moment you could return, but until the day we see you, you will never leave us. And on that day when we do see you, it will be so glorious. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.